Revelation chapter 9, and just as we come to this ninth chapter in this book of the prophecy of Revelation, let's just have a C.S. Lewis quotation. It's something I came across in the week. C.S. Lewis said many years ago, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. And he shouts to us in our pain." He whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. And he shouts to us in our pain. Ultimately, what C.S. Lewis is saying is that we have a God who speaks. We have a God who communicates to his blood-bought people. And this book of Revelation, which over many years has been grossly misinterpreted and misunderstood, it's there ultimately to comfort the saints. It's there to help us understand that no matter what takes place, our God, seated on his throne, will one day right all wrongs. He will pour out his judgment upon the earth, upon the nations, and there will come a time, and we'll see this as we come to Revelation chapter 9, when he will let hell loose, and that many will suffer as a consequence. And yet, we'll also see tonight that God, in his love and mercy, provides opportunities for us initially here tonight and for those at home, and he continues to provide the day of opportunity, the day of grace, that we can get right with him. And so I ask you gently tonight, do you know this splendid God, this all-glorious, all-conquering, holy, majestic God who you've been singing of, who tonight is seated on his throne, who surveys, who rules, who reigns, who is sovereign over all the affairs of men, women, and boys and girls? Do you know him? You may know about him. You might be able to articulate truths concerning him. That's lovely. But do you know him? Well, I pray that if you're unsure, then may God, by his Spirit, show you how you can know him and enable you to come by faith to know him, to trust him, to live for him, and to serve him. And he will indeed make the difference in your heart and in your home. Well, 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 8, and we finished having seen that the Lamb opened the seventh seal, and all heaven was silent. All heaven fell silent with bated breath for 30 minutes. And we noted that on that occasion, it seemed like a bit of an anticlimax, because it was building to a great crescendo. It was building to a majestic finale, and yet heaven fell silent. And then we see that as the seventh seal was opened by the Lamb, and only the Lamb is worthy to break the seals, that we saw then that the breaking of this seventh seal now unleashed the opportunity for seven angels, verse 6 of Revelation 8, to sound seven trumpets. And we've noted that there is a structure here in the book of Revelation, and seven is significant, seven seals and seven trumpets, and seven followed by seven bowls of God's wrath. And within that, we see that God now is unleashing his judgment upon the earth. But also we saw the significance of the prayers of the saints. Verse 3, of Revelation 8. We were also challenged and encouraged to recognize that our prayers do make a difference, and it can affect how God is able to bring all his plans and purposes to fulfillment. So never think that our prayers are wasted. They are wholly significant. And I have to say that I was very humbled, I was very touched by being here Wednesday night. Someone said to me, following the meeting, that it had been a long while since we were in a prayer meeting where we sensed the nearness and presence of God in a very powerful and tangible way, where God's people were just offering praise and worship and adoration. And it wasn't an evening of sharing shopping lists before the Almighty, but it was an evening when God's people were truly engaging in meaningful worship. And I pray that will continue, not just for you and for myself, in our personal lives and in our personal walk and relationship with the Lord, but it will continue for us as a church. We do live in desperate days. We live in desperate times. And yet, our God is sovereign. Our God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. And we've seen then that with the blowing of these seven trumpets by these seven angels, that following the first trumpet blast, remembering that the trumpets here are to spark a warning. That's what you use a trumpet for. And they're warning that God will now unleash judgment. He is a holy God. He cannot look on sin. And so we see here that he starts to unleash judgment upon the earth. We also noted that with the first four trumpets, there's a parallel with the first four seals that are broken. And that following the breaking of the fourth seal, that our attention was taken up to heaven. Now, following the blowing of the fourth trumpet, our attention and our focus now is upon the earth. And we see here that these initial trumpet blasts, they appear to parallel what God unleashes by way of judgment upon the earth. They seem to parallel some of the plagues that God unleashed upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So the first trumpet we saw that brought about judgment with hail and fire mixed with blood. And so a third of the earth was burned up, verse 7 of chapter 8. And we start to see now how God's judgment upon the earth intensifies. A few weeks ago, after the seals were being broken, we saw that the impact of those seals being broken was upon the quarter of the earth. Now it's a third of the earth. So as time continues to elapse, that God will now intensify his dealing and his judgments upon the nations. And then we saw in verse 8, the second trumpet blast, that the sea became like blood, a third of the sea became like blood, and again it's reminiscent of the Nile turning to blood there in Exodus. The third trumpet, we see here that a star fell from heaven, and a third of the waters became bitter. Following the fourth trumpet blast, we see here that darkness prevailed. A third of the sun and a third of the moon's light and stars were darkened. And then we were left in hanging, really, with verse 13, which helps us with the context of Revelation 9. Then I looked, says John, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, 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 three woes, to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Now, it's really unusual in Hebrew literature that we have the same word repeated three times. Very unusual. And so when we see it, we need to sit up and take note. The classic one, I suppose, is holy, 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 isn't it? When it gets us to grasp and to understand and to envisage the holiness of a triune God. He is completely holy. But here, we're not looking at the holiness of the Trinity, but we are, or a Trinitarian God, but we're seeing here of three woes being pronounced for this eagle crying with this loud voice flying through heaven understands that the judgments will now intensify to a degree that we've not seen before. Woe! Woe! Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Then look at verse 1 of chapter 9 with me, please. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Or sometimes the bottomless pit is often known as the abyss. It's where all the demons are kept. And we see here something of God's restraining judgment and restraint over even the devil and the demons. And of course, Isaiah actually helps us in understanding when God booted Lucifer or the devil out of heaven and all those who raised up in revolt to our holy and gracious God. And he was described there in Isaiah as a day star that fell from heaven to earth. And remember, it's important for us to understand that John is now trying to paint a picture of what he's seeing. And these images that he sees are symbolic. And most of the numbers that he hears are symbolic. And what he's trying to do, he's trying to paint us a picture of what he's seeing in this vision. And so clearly he will use Old Testament language to help him describe all that he is seeing. Notice here that this star falling from heaven to earth was given the key to the shaft of the abyss or to the bottomless pit. And he then opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, verse 2, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft, a bit like the effect of an eclipse, if you like. And then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. And so this star fallen from heaven, and clearly says, and he was. So we're not thinking of a star, but someone who is named or has an appearance like a star, but he was given. And we see something of God's rule and reign and sovereignty. For only God himself holds the keys of heaven and hell. And so if this fallen star is the devil himself, Satan, then God himself hands over the key so that hell can be let loose upon the earth. Many people today, and sadly some professing Christians, they make a profession that they are Christians, but don't believe in the reality of hell. I've met some lovely, lovely Christians who have difficulties with the concept of hell. But we know hell's real, don't we? And I'll tell you how we know. Firstly, because God's word talks about hell. Not just as some concept, but talks about the reality. It's a place of torment It's a place of suffering. It's a place of pain and distress. It's a place where the fire and the judgment and wrath of God is exercised forever. Now, of course, we live in a fallen world. And sometimes people say things and they don't really know what they're saying. They might see a catastrophe. They might see the effects of a city or a number of towns and villages wiped out through an earthquake or a tornado or something like that, a tsunami. And we see the images being beamed into our living rooms, and people get quite distressed at the devastation and the death toll, and people left without homes and left to just wander. And people might say, "Oh, but this, where is God in all this?" Have you heard people say that? And other people might even describe their lives when everything's going wrong and they're struggling with all manner of issues. They say, this world is like hell on earth. Have you ever heard that? And I always cringe a little bit when they say that, because they don't fully appreciate and understand what they're saying. You see, whilst we acknowledge that we're living in a fallen world, and all of creation, we heard on Wednesday night, is groaning for a day when Christ will return and will restore this earth, and when we have a new heaven and a new earth, and all these pains and strifes and struggles will be swept away, and every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. Whilst all that is true, but we still live in a world tonight that has and enjoys, even for unbelievers who have no knowledge of God, they have no knowledge of Him, they have no interest in Him. We understand that because we're born spiritually dead. But even unbelievers tonight are still, unknowingly, that they are still experiencing what we call something of God's common grace. And whereas in hell, there is no grace, common or saving. It's everything that is in hell is God's judgment being poured out upon everything and everyone who has been in wicked revolt and rebellion towards a holy and gracious God. We need to understand that. Jesus spoke about hell. In actual fact, he spoke about hell more than he spoke about heaven. So hell is a reality. And we don't sadly hear a lot of preaching on the reality of hell. But people need to understand that is a place that's reserved for all those men, women, and boys and girls who refuse to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so gospel preaching is so important, because as these trumpets are being sounded as a warning, so the preaching of God's word is like a trumpet blast. It's a warning being sounded. Repent. Turn from your sin. Cry to Jesus for salvation. This is a day of grace. This is a day of salvation. Call upon Him. Ask Him. Beseech Him. Plead with Him for salvation. And guess what, friends? When people in all sincerity and in genuineness cry to God in the name of Jesus for salvation, they are saved. They are saved. And the worst thing that we can do as good Bible scholars is to try and confound them or to impress them with our knowledge of Scripture. And we need to be very careful that as we see young Christians coming to genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to handle them and treat them lovingly with care, as we would with a newborn baby. You wouldn't take a newborn baby in your hand and say, right, can't wait to take you home and introduce you to T-bone steak. We all know that T-bone steak is delicious. But it would be totally inappropriate to try and convince a young newborn babe that as part of their simple diet, that they should be introduced to the luxuries of steak and other things that we, as more mature grown-ups and adults, enjoy. So it is spiritually. We need to treat babes in Christ graciously, lovingly, tenderly, understanding that we don't need to give them the works of John Owen. Trust me, there will be time for that in the future. We don't need to plunge into their hand Holiness by J.C. Ryle. That's the worst thing you can do. Nothing wrong with Holiness by J.C. Ryle. It's a good read, but not for a young Christian. And so it is, we need to be very careful when we teach them and disciple them the truths of God's word. That's what I would refer to as basic Christian doctrine. And within that basic Christian doctrine is the reality of heaven and hell. For them to understand that it's God who does the saving, and it's for them to understand why he has chosen to save, how he saves, by what means does he use, and for them to see and understand what God has graciously saved them from. Now, we see here that as the bottomless pit is opened, and so we see the effects, like locusts on the earth, given power, like the power of scorpions. Look at verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, remember a few weeks ago we were introduced to those who have been sealed? Remember? Yeah, okay. Well, we know, don't we? That we had, that God can number them. So the 144,000, it is just a symbolic number of God's people. That's telling us that God knows everyone that Christ died for. That every soul that Christ has ransomed is known to God. But then the contrast is, for us, it's a number that none of us are capable of numbering. Why? Because it's a fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Remember that time when Abraham would just step outside his tent and it was a night sky, and the Lord God says to Abraham, now just take a look a minute. Have a look at the bright night sky. What do you see? And he saw stars right across, clear night. So will my people be. Or it's my people will be as numerable or as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. Now, I've never met anyone who can tell me how many grains of sand are on any seashore, never mind all the seashores within the world. It's there to help us understand that from every nation, from out of every nation, every tribe and tongue and people groups, that God is set his seal upon. So even when judgment is unleashed, even when terrible things occur, they occur, we're taught here in chapter 9, they occur under the sovereignty of God. He is the one who overrules and reigns. And so, who are safe? Only those who are sealed are safe. And so, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Ephesus, he's at pains to let them know and to remind them that they've been secured, they've been sealed by the blood of Christ, and that the Holy Spirit has come and made their hearts his home. Sealing is there as a reminder of ownership. That's what it sealing's all about, ownership. So if you have sheep farmers, they will have a marking on their sheep. Why? So they know that these sheep belong to me, or to the shepherd or the sheep farmer. Same with cattle, there'll be some identification, so we know who they belong to. So when I grew up in Stroud, sometimes we'd go up to what we called the common, up on Minchinhampton Common, and we'd go up for a nice ice cream. There was a nice local ice cream parlour, and often you would see cattle just roaming because it was common land. But occasionally, if you were able to get close enough to the cattle, you would see that they had the markings of the Princess Royal, Princess Anne. They were her cattle. So wherever they were roaming, we knew who they belonged to. Ownership. So wherever God's people are in the world at any time, whatever's going on in the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, when God in sovereignty allows, now judgment's been brought forward and has been cast, but now everything changes. This is the period of judgment is coming to an end. What we're seeing now is God allowing the devil, Satan, and his cohorts to unleash intolerable destruction. But here we're told that they can't touch the redeemed of the Lord. They can't touch those that are sealed. They can't touch those that are in Christ. Why? Because we're safe and we're secure in him. Now, we're told here that they could torment them. And they could torment them for a period of 5 months, which is the average span of a locust. And not to kill them, but they were to torment them like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And that's incredible. The pain is incredible. And so in those days, verse 6, people will rather die. They will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Look at verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses. Now, this is John trying to paint us a picture. Horses prepared for battle. But on their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, and their faces were like human faces. So you're taking in a little bit, aren't you? Because we all recognize a human face. And their hair, like the woman's hair. And their teeth, like the ferocious teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Look at verse 10. They have tails and stings like scorpions. They're powerful, they're destructive, and they can bring torment. And their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. Look at verse 11. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is called Apollyon. Those words, literally, or names rather, literally mean destruction and destroyer. I think it's in the Proverbs, it says this, that locusts do not have kings. So we can say that this isn't literal. What he says is not literal. No, literal locusts. They're pictures. This imagery, it's there to help us see the effects of evil raining down upon the earth. And so we know who the king over all the demons is. It's Lucifer, it's the devil himself. The first woe has passed. That's why when the trumpet blew, the fifth trumpet, the eagle flew saying, woe, woe, woe to all those who inhabit the earth. The first woe was past, but behold, there's still more to come. And tonight we're only going to look at one more woe, because then we take a little bit of an intermission again. But look at verse 13. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released. Now these were released to do what? Not to torment or to harm or to torture, but they were released here, John sees in this vision, to kill a third of mankind. Or the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. See, sometimes we've seen this already, haven't we? As we've been going through Revelation, that I saw and all that he could see. But occasionally he says, and I heard. Occasionally, and I heard. Now, let's just for a moment, these four angels who now, again, had clearly been restrained. Now, who'd restrained them? A gracious and merciful God. Not having pity on these four angels or these demons, but having pity on the inhabitants of the earth. So God's restraining. I read an article fairly recently about when Donald Trump was president of the United... You remember those days? He's making a comeback. Start praying. But it was quite interesting because the article wasn't about Donald Trump. The article was about an evangelical man. Claims to be evangelical, claims to know the Lord. And he was Donald Trump's running mate, called Mike Pence. And within this article, he said, and I quote, that he believed that Almighty God had placed him there, adjacent to the seat of power, in order that God, through Mike Pence, as an instrument, could be a restraining influence on what he could unleash upon the American people and the world. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? But I believe that God does use Christian men and women and his church, his people, his blood-bought people, those that are sealed. He uses us at various times to be a restraining influence within our towns, cities and communities. And that's quite humbling, isn't it, to think that God should use someone like us and people like us to do that. Now also, we're told here that they were bound. And so the voice from heaven says, release the four angels who are bound. Where are they bound? They're bound at the great river Euphrates. Now this is where it gets interesting. Well, of course, it's always interesting, but for me, it's just how my mind works. I'm thinking of Euphrates. If we go back to Eden, there were four rivers that flows through Eden, and the Euphrates was there, and it seems to suggest in Scripture that it was near the Euphrates River where the fall of man took place, where Satan himself deceived Adam and Eve, where they caused them to doubt the validity and the veracity and the integrity and the truthfulness of God's word. And it seems to suggest that through one man's sin, all were made sinners, and by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. It seems to suggest that actually, that the God, he restrains and he bounds these four demons, these four fallen angels, at a place where the fall of Adam and Eve devastated not just this world, but devastated mankind. We see that there. It's a very strong inkling there that as these four angels now who have been prepared for this time, this hour, day, month, year, released to kill a third of mankind. Look at verse 17. This is how I saw the horses in my vision. He's trying to paint the picture for us. Those who rode them wearing breastplates and colour of fire and sapphire and sulphur. Those are the colours of hell. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulphur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. That we see here that sin and evil and destruction is now affected a third of those who inhabited the earth. For the power of the horses, verse 19, is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads. And by means of them, they wound. And so we see here that there's torment. And now the blowing of the sixth trumpet, it leads to death and destruction. But the end is not yet. You see, what we're being introduced to here in Revelation is a series of events. And they're not recorded in any chronological order, but it's showing us that through the highs and lows and ups and downs of history, that there are times when God reaches out, when perhaps he says enough is enough, and he draws a line in the ground or in the sand. But here now, with these last three trumpets, everything changes. That's why the three woes. But what intrigues me, and we close in 5 minutes, what intrigues me is this. That if men and women see and experience God at work in allowing evil to rise and for a third of the inhabitants of the earth to be killed, what happens to the rest of mankind? Look at verse 20. This is just, it baffles me in a sense, amazes me, that the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor gave up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. That the rest of mankind refused to repent. Now that's quite staggering, isn't it? Why do you think they refused to repent? Well, if we think of the first trumpet being blown, and what entails is parallel to some of the plagues that God unleashes against the Egyptians and Pharaoh, that we see the rest of mankind in their response is the same response as Pharaoh's was. You see, Pharaoh, the problem with Pharaoh was he didn't take God seriously. And so the rest of mankind, they don't repent. Why? Because they don't take God seriously. Some years ago, there was some research done in Western Europe. And we could chart number of people in different European countries who said they believed in the existence of God. Well, this is a good few years ago now, okay? But in the UK, it was something like 78% of people who are questioned. There's a large poll. They believed in the existence of God. So the question we then ask is, well, if they believe in the existence of God, why don't they humble themselves and repent of their sins, cry to him for salvation? I mean, that's a logical question to ask, isn't it? And God desires that none should perish. And the end of chapter 9 of Revelation gives us the answer. Because like the rest of mankind, they don't take God seriously. They believe there is a God. I mean, of course, that number, if you were to take a poll today in Newport, it would probably be a lot less than 78%. But we take the point, even if it was 50%. Then why don't they cry to God in the name of Jesus for salvation? I'll tell you why. Because they don't take God seriously. Do you know, the sad thing is that there are people in places of worship throughout Wales today, neither do they take God seriously. Do you? Do you take God seriously? Do you believe that what he's warning us here with these trumpet blasts, that will be a reality? That there's a lot of symbolism and pictures and imagery, but the truth nonetheless is the same. It's powerful. It's sobering. That God, who is holy, he's a just God, and he will unleash judgment upon the world. And maybe for some, even this very night, he calls them to himself. Because that's what happens when someone dies. God calls them. For every day that we breathe and every day that we exist and live here on earth is a day that's ordained by God. But not all that he calls, he welcomes. Because only those who stand before him sealed will have a home in heaven. And those who have refused to repent will be cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Where the wrath of God, the judgment of God, will be poured out upon them, unleashed upon them forever. People say, he doesn't matter. This is my life, and I'll live my life as I please. What does the Bible say? What does God say to us tonight in his word? God says, I do matter. I am your creator. I am your maker. And whether you like it or not, you are accountable to me. That's the reality. You see, it's a lie of the devil. He wants to convince you and convince me that actually, that we can live as we please and there's no repercussions. Yes, there is. How we live, how we speak, how we act. But the greatest and gravest sin of all is a rejection of Jesus Christ, whom God himself has sent. It's like shaking an angry fist in the face of a holy God. Nay, it's worse than that. It's not only like shaking an angry fist in the face of a holy God, it's like shaking your fist and spitting in his face. Now, if we take God seriously, we take his word seriously, and we'll heed the warnings. And that's what these trumpet blasts are about. They're warnings. Judgment is coming. Do you know judgment's coming? There's a day of judgment coming. And only those who are sealed in Christ will hear the warm, welcoming words of a gracious God. On account of my Son, come in. Come in. All has been made ready for you. Isn't that wonderful?
Come in.
But tonight,
there is a gracious invitation. And it's sung to the music of God's grace. And it's simply this. Come. Come to me. And I will save you. Plead with me. And I will indeed ensure that you have life forever and ever. Come in your fallenness. Come in your sinfulness. Come in your rebelliousness. Come as you are. Come pleading for mercy. And God, on account of Jesus, will say, come, I forgive you because Christ has paid the price for your sin. He rose again that you may have abundant life and that you'll be sealed in him forever. Don't just believe in God. Take him seriously. Act upon his word. Respond to his voice. And you will know that through life and through death and through eternity, you'll be safe and secure in Jesus forever and forever. We're going to sing as we come to the Lord's table.